this morning is the battle for the mind. And I'm beginning in Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And I saw three unclean spirits go forth unto the kings of the earth to gather them together unto the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them unto a place called Armageddon. Now, somewhere in the future lies a great global war of staggering implications. And even among non-Christians, its name is a symbol for catastrophe, Armageddon. I think most people picture it as a real war with real bombs and real bullets. And I fear there will be something like this at the end of time just before Jesus comes. Ellen White has told us in the closing moments of this earth's history, war will rage. And I think when that happens, most people will identify it as the biblical Armageddon. And therein lies an irony. While their attention is distracted by this physical war, I think the real Armageddon will be going on somewhere else. Because I think the real Armageddon is a war that takes place in the mind. Now, if that is so, if there is a great cosmic conflict, if there is a devil, if he knows that the real war will be a battle for the mind, then would you not logically expect to see mechanisms begin to intrude into your world and into your life that are designed to manipulate your mind? Well, if so, how? Well, the obvious one is a window in your mind which you yourself open up. Through that window which you open, the whole world comes scrambling in. And I'm talking about television. Now, through that window come things you might wish you had never seen. You see, the mind is an awesomely retentive organ. Nothing that the mind perceives ever leaves it. You may not consciously remember something that came in a while back, but it's there. It's in a vast, uncharted cavern of the mind called the subconscious. And you see, there are at least two levels of this thing we call the mind. There's a conscious mind with which you evaluate information, take in objective data, and you make what we hope is an intelligent judgment. That's the area of the mind that deals with critical judgment. It's another level of the mind. It's much larger, they tell us. It is called the subconscious. And that's the place where you store data, events, or memories that you don't need to refer to very often. Maybe the things you would rather not remember. The forgotten phone number, the unhappy memories, maybe something painful from childhood. You may not consciously remember it, but it is all in there, out of your conscious awareness. Now, here is the clincher. You don't remember it, but it is still able to influence your behavior. So that everything you see on television becomes a part of you in ways you might later very much wish it had never become. You may not realize it, but it can affect your behavior in ways you don't realize in the future. Now, think that through, and if somebody could figure out a way to get into that part of your mind without going through your critical judgment, they just might be able to manipulate your behavior and thereby turn a profit. Now let's talk about commercial television. Commercial TV has one role and only one, and that's to either get you to do something or, more typically, separate you from your money. Everything you see, news, sports, entertainment, it's all designed with that one role and goal in mind. And TV has an awesome array of ways to manipulate your mind. Think about it, and when you're watching television, every 3 to 5 seconds, camera angles change. There are laps, dissolves, fades, zooms. Rapid sequencing of events, new views, new information. Now, in the trade, these are called technical events. And they utterly flood your mind with information. It's just a glut of information you could never duplicate in real life. One moment the camera is looking at the front end of the car. The next it's looking at the back end of the car. Then it's looking at the instrument panel. Then it's looking at the car disappearing, you know, around a curve. Every 3 to 5 seconds you get a new view of the same thing. Something you could never duplicate in real life because you can't jump around that fast. Now then, what you get essentially is an information overload. There is so much information flooding your mind, your conscious mind cannot deal with it all, and the load is picked up by, guess what? The subconscious mind. Notice this and notice it well. One of the techniques of Ericksonian hypnosis, which we will talk about in a few minutes, is to intentionally overload you with information or stimulus. It gluts your mind with so much input, your conscious mind is maxed out. And while the conscious mind is struggling with this flood of information, the Ericksonian technician implants a suggestion in your subconscious. So television gives you a great deal of sensory input. It gives you a very artificial view of life. The world's most beautiful people being seen in a different way every 3 to 5 seconds. It's such an artificially intense view of life, it produces a whole array of problems. The first one that comes to my mind is that it cripples our capacity to appreciate non-exciting reality. You know, after 4 hours of television, the old living room doesn't look as good as it used to because it isn't very exciting, is it? It cripples your capacity to appreciate the world you live in. Like school, maybe, huh? Or your job? Or your spouse? Or yourself? I am convinced the greatest danger in fictional entertainment, particularly when it's hyped up the way it is on television, is it leaves you dissatisfied with yourself because you compare yourself with the hero or heroine on the screen, and in your mind, somewhere at some level, your mind says, hey, life isn't like that for you. It's tiresome being you. You'd rather be somebody else. And when that happens, you have begun to doubt your identity, and that's the temptation Jesus was brought in the wilderness when the devil said, are you who you think you are? So, you lose your capacity to appreciate the world you live in. Well, number two, there's a problem of passivity. You remember a few years ago when that lady was being attacked in New York City? And it is a documented fact that from the canyon skyscraper windows of that street, dozens of people watched and nobody did anything. Why? Because we watch television, we see all these crises, we are powerless to change them because we can't climb into the TV and do anything about it, and you become passive. I think therein lies a part of what went wrong in Simi Valley in the trial revolving around Rodney King. We'll talk about that this afternoon. Number three. There is an organic change that occurs in you based on the old biblical truth, by beholding we become what?
Changed.
The average high school graduate, by the time he or she gets that diploma, has had 11,000 hours of classroom instruction and 15,000 hours of television. 15,000 hours is as many hours as the average airline captain flies during his or her entire career. In that time, they've seen 18,000 murders, 800 suicides, and notice something, suicide is the third leading cause of teenage death, number two for college kids. By beholding, we become changed. They will have seen one violent act every minute, and we wonder what's going wrong in our society. So number three, changes occur in us. Number four, and the last one is, the purpose of television is to manipulate you into doing something or buying something. And sometimes the techniques for accomplishing that can be frighteningly aggressive. You see, on the TV screen, every second, there are 30 frames that are scanned. 30 times the picture changes. That's faster than the conscious mind can perceive it. It's faster than the eye can discern. Between those 1/30th of a second frames, it is possible to put something on the screen or embedded at a low level in the sound that is a suggestion for you to do something. So the battle for the mind has begun, and I think the major access point is your own living room. But with a television, you have a magnificent advantage. You can use the tool that Nancy Reagan used to talk about all the time. Just say no. You can turn the thing off. Do it right after the news, please, because you need to know what's going on in the world. But if Armageddon is a battle for the mind, do you suppose the devil would be satisfied with something you can turn off? Would he stop there? Or would he try to find a way into your mind that you yourself don't recognize? Might he even take one of the most powerful forms of mind control and disguise it as something beautifully Christian? Let me explain what I mean. Go back 475 years, and in Europe, the Reformation is just building ahead of steam. In Germany, there's this wildly unpredictable monk by the name of Martin Luther, and he's saying what sounds like the unthinkable. There's no need for a priest. No need for wearying penance or expensive indulgences. And horror of horrors, he's saying there's no need for a pope. Now, across Europe, the wind of change is rising. Why? Because people are beginning to think for themselves. Well, for Pope Paul III, it's a desperate hour. And let me read to you from the pen of a Catholic author just how desperate it was. I am reading from Malachi Martin's fascinating book, The Jesuits. I am reading beginning on page 163. For 20 years now, since 1520, Paul III's entire Catholic world has been falling down around his ears in a roaring conflagration. The Protestant revolt in Germany and England has rapidly eaten its way into France, Holland, Belgium, Austria, Switzerland, Czechoslovakia, and had infected every other country. It converted whole nations to the new faith, military alliances aimed at the physical destruction of Paul III's papacy. Well, one morning on September 27, 1540, in the private reception hall of the Palace of the Popes up on Vatican Hill, a man came in for an audience with Paul III. He was a little hook-nosed, gaunt-faced, nearly bald-headed monk. He limped because in an earlier era of his life, he had been a soldier, and a cannonball had hit a rock wall right between his legs. The shrapnel had just blown up one of his legs. His right leg was deformed, and he walked with a limp. He bowed on one knee and kissed the papal ring, and then he said a conversation which this Catholic author has tried to recreate, and I'm going to read it to you. Holy Father, the papacy and the Roman Church are in mortal trouble. Needed is a modern weapon to fight with totally new warfare. Give us a new charter like no other charter given before to a religious order. Make us independent of all local authorities, directly responsible to your holiness. We will go anywhere, at any time, at any cost, to life and comfort, to do anything. The Pope signed the paper. The name in Latin was Regimini Militantis Ecclesiae, the Church Militant. It established an order called the Society of Jesus, Societas Jesu. And it would turn the Reformation back and reclaim half of Europe for the papacy before it was done. The monk's name was Inigo de Loyola. Because he entered the Sorbonne in France to study, and because the entry documents were all done in Latin, he changed his name to the nearest thing he could find that sounded Latin, and that was Ignatius. And he emerged into history as Saint Ignatius. And as he started the Jesuit order, he had a real challenging problem. How was he going to take several hundred or several thousand committed individuals in the new order of the Jesuits, scattered all over the world, and weld them into a unit so they would speak with one mind, one voice, do anything, go anywhere, anytime, at any cost? And he thought about that a little bit, and he determined there was a solution: absolute obedience. Once again, I'm reading from the writings of Malachi Martin. Inigo's own solution was absolute obedience, at the Pope's disposal for any mission in any part of the world, in any and all conditions, at any time, no matter how short or unwelcome the notice. Obedience as unresisting as, in Inigo's words, a cadaver. That obedient. How are you going to do that? Well, they had an answer. It was called the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius. Because Loyola, early in his life, had become convicted that he should cease being a soldier and a playboy and become a man of the church, a knight of St. Mary. He became convicted, just like Martin Luther did, that his past life had been less than what the Lord required. He became convicted of sin. But as he faced those convictions, something happened in his mind. He rejected these convictions of past sin as coming from God, and he said these must have come instead from the devil. Now let me read it to you from a magnificent, monumental book on the history of the Reformation. The book that I hold in my hand here is from my personal library. I have it just by the grace of God. I am told that Daubigny's History of the Reformation is disappearing from library shelves, from used bookstore shelves. You cannot find this book in the original anymore. I happen to own it because many years ago, in a used bookstore in L.A., I stumbled onto it, and my wife had the good sense to say, buy it, no matter what the cost. The volume I hold was printed in 1846. It's showing its age. And now let's listen to that writer of the History of the Reformation tell us what happened to St. Ignatius. Experiencing no comfort in confession and the various ordinances of the church, he began, like Luther, to doubt their efficacy. Both he and Luther had a deep conviction of the magnitude of their sins. Had they met, Luther and Loyola would have fallen into each other's arms and mingled their tears and their vows. But these two monks were from this moment on to follow very different paths. Ignatius, instead of perceiving that his remorse was sent to urge him to the foot of the cross, persuaded himself that these internal upbraidings came not from God, but from the devil. Luther turned toward Christ. Loyola fell back only on himself. Shortly thereafter, he was confirmed in this conclusion by visions. His own resolutions had been substituted for the grace of Christ, and his own imagination for the word of Christ. His life soon consisted only of contemplations. Loyola began to solve the problem of his past sinful life and the guilt he felt by closing his eyes and imagining he was back at the time of Christ and conjuring up visions, and he thought he was meditating. The result of his meditations was a volume called The Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius. This book, as you can readily see, is still easily available. I bought it at a Catholic bookstore. It is used today for what is called an Ignatian retreat. Let me describe for you what that kind of a meditation retreat is like. You are required to maintain silence. You say nothing. The only voice you hear is that of the retreat master. He will call you together in the morning and read you a few lines of scripture and give you an outline in his own words of a period in the life of Christ that you are then supposed to go back and in the silence and solitude of your own loneliness, image. You are supposed to create pictures in your mind. And you will think you are meditating. You shut your eyes, relax your muscles, start creating these pictures, all of them from nothing more than your imagination. All of your senses are supposed to function. I mean smell, touch, sight, hearing, and taste. You create in your mind a picture, an environment. You build a landscape. You put weather in that landscape. You put in buildings, color, texture. It's as real as if you were there, or at least it's supposed to be. Now, into that environment that you yourself have created, you now image a person you also create. Face, hair, color, personality. Now, here's the clincher. Most often, the person you create will be God. And it sounds so innocent. You're just meditating about Jesus. Gets even stranger. Now you interact with that person you create. You talk to them, and they talk back. And you believe that what you see and hear is truth equal to Scripture. Now, when you come out of this state you're in, you write it all down. You keep a journal. And when you finish that process, if you've really done it conscientiously, you will have been changed. Let me read an excerpt from an old book, also entitled The Jesuits. This was written way back in 1910 by the writer Boehmer. I'm quoting, "Ignatius understood more clearly than any other leader that the best way to raise a man to a certain ideal is to become master of his imagination. We imbue unto him spiritual forces, which he could find very difficult to remove later. These forces can come up again to the surface." Now let me interject here. Come up from where? Your subconscious mind. These forces can come up again to the surface, sometimes after years of not even mentioning them, and become so imperative that the will finds itself unable to oppose and has to follow their irresistible impulse. When it is all over, you are prepared to believe anything if the church says so. You are prepared to believe that black is white. Let me read it to you from the Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius, page 141. We should always be ready to accept this principle. I will believe that white that I see is black if the hierarchical church so defines it. On page 139, rule number one for thinking within the church is this. Putting aside all private judgment, we should keep our minds prepared, our Holy Mother, to obey our Holy Mother, the hierarchical church. That's where it leads. Now, do you understand that this was the perfect remedy for the Reformation? Because it handles the problem of people thinking for themselves. And when it was all over, half of Europe has left the Reformation, and the Jesuits have done something unheard of in the whole history of the church. Now, what's the vehicle for doing this? It's something called mysticism, a game the mind plays that pretends to be Christian meditation, but in reality it takes you right out to the edge of the occult. You've tried to create God out of your own imagination and form a mystical union with this, quote, God that you've created. You see the problem? Now, in 1979 and 1980, I researched and wrote the book Omega. Actually, my research had begun several years before, but I only got to actually writing it along in 79 and 80. And in my research for that book, I brushed against a bizarre heresy of mysticism trying to beat its way into the Adventist church. John Harvey Kellogg, bless his heart, one of the finest minds we ever had in this denomination, came up with the apparently charming idea that God's in everything. He's in this pulpit, he's in the grass, he's in the flowers and trees, and bless your heart, he's in you. You're part of the molecular structure of the body of God. The heresy was so subtle and attractive that it pulled out some of the most seasoned ministers and health care workers in the church. But do you see the mysticism? Strange union between God and man in a way that God never intended. Well, I brushed against that heresy. It was so weird that, quite frankly, I didn't half comprehend the implications. I should have seen it, but I didn't. And I think perhaps one reason I didn't was that I couldn't conceive that anything like that could ever be an issue in Adventism again. I didn't see it, but I bet Elder Spicer would have. Because in 1904, when he began to hear this stuff coming from John Harvey Kellogg, he instantly recognized the same errors he had seen in the mystical Eastern religions of India, where he had been a missionary. I didn't see it, but I bet Ellen White would have, because she got on her hind legs and said, if this is allowed to progress, it will destroy not only Adventism, but the whole of Christianity. Now, why is that? Because mysticism is the entry vestibule to spiritualism. When you start seeing and talking to things that aren't there, very soon there will be beings who are there who are clamoring for entry into your mind. And once they're in your mind, it'll be a long, hard battle if you ever get them out. Now let's go back to that statement about the power of Ignatian meditation. Ignatius understood more clearly than any other leader that the best way to raise a man to a certain ideal is to become master of his meditation. We imbue unto him spiritual forces which he could find very difficult to remove later. These forces can come up again to the surface, sometimes after years, and become so imperative that the will finds itself unable to oppose. Well, in 1980, I never dreamed that could ever be an issue among intelligent people like late 20th century Adventists. And then I went to visit a church, sent my greatest treasure in this world, my son, off to a primary division of the Sabbath school. And he came back and he said, Dad, that was kind of strange. They had the kids sit there. They said, you will make no sound whatever. If a child makes a sound, he or she will be sent out. We want you to close your eyes. Relax, maintain absolute silence, and let your minds go blank. Brothers and sisters, watch out for yourselves and for your children. The war is in its closing moments. No place is safe anymore. No old assumptions are safe. Prove all things. Don't ever let anybody tell you that what I've just described is just Christian meditation. Christian meditation dwells on the revealed truth of the Word, not on trying to image God, using nothing better than your own unsanctified imagination. Folks, the only view you'll ever have of God is in the Word of God. The union you'll have with God is not mystical, it's through the mighty agency of the Holy Ghost. And if you can't tell the difference between your imagination and the work of the Holy Spirit, I tremble for you. Armageddon. It's a war for the mind, isn't it? And the devil, like a roaring lion, is going about. But there's another force that might seek entry to your mind, and it's very different from the slightly bizarre idea of mystical so-called meditation, which, by the way, ought to drive any biblically literate person to their knees. This one could bite you, because this one could confront you in the most unexpected of places. A business seminar designed to improve your selling skills, a counseling session, even the office of a health professional. What would the bait possibly be for this one? The promise that in just a few minutes, you can get cured of a problem. Now let me illustrate. I'm going to read to you just a little bit of an article from the March 1992 issue of a journal of the California Dental Association, given to me by a dentist friend of mine. It says, "Dental anxiety, fear, and phobia often interfere with a dental patient's willingness to pursue needed treatment. Other patients fidget." Boy, they got our number, don't they? Huh? "Other patients fidget, exhibit signs of nervousness, or are not cooperative. This perplexing problem can create stress for the dental team." Well, what about the patient? A little stress there, too. Fearful dental patients require 20% more time to accomplish procedures. Therefore, neutralizing dental fear is beneficial." Well, no argument with that. Now let's talk about how they propose to do it. Dental fear, they say, can be neutralized. When a patient has indicated the presence of a dental fear, ask, "Would you like to be free from your dental fears?" There is a counseling intervention that takes only a few minutes to neutralize your subconscious fear. Now, here's how you do it. I'm not going to tell you enough of this that you get wanting to do this stuff, but you at least need to know how it might present itself to you. And the first step is you identify the fear. Now, the writer of this article is talking to the dentist, telling him what to do. Number one, make a statement acknowledging that you recognize the patient's fear and link it with an observed physical sign, such as hand wringing or perspiration on the upper lip. This guy must have been looking at me when he wrote the article. Number two, seek permission to touch the patient. Say, "May I take your hand in a handshake and touch your elbow?" Number three, in your mind's eye, now you're talking to the patient, in your mind's eye, please experience a time when you were powerful, confident, and in control. Watch for the patient's breathing, their facial expressions, their skin color, the movement of their eyes beneath closed eyelids, indicating that the requested visualization is taking place. You see the link between this and what I just last talked about? Imaging. Next step. When you can tell from their observed physical signs that they're seeing something, then press the patient's hand with your thumb. This becomes the confidence anchor. Okay, next in order, the next step. A second anchor site, the fear anchor, is set next. Your left hand is going to be used for setting this anchor, so select a place on the patient's right elbow that can be easily reached. And you say to the patient, "Now please image your dental fear." You watch for facial expression, changes, paling of skin tone, eye movements behind closed eyelids. When you see that the fear has been imaged, then you press your with your left index finger on the patient's elbow. Now, here's how you fix that subconscious fear, they say. You merge the confidence anchor and the fear anchor. You say, now, just one more time, please experience your dental fear. Note, just one more time is an embedded command. Now, let me stop and go through that again for you. We're talking hypnosis here. When they say embedded command, what they do is they embed in a conversation a command you will not recognize as being a command. What they're saying is, imagine your dental fear just one more time. In other words, you'll never see it again. See? Now, just one more time, please experience your dental fear. Note, just one more time is an embedded command. See, embedded commands come to you sometimes in the form of something embedded in a TV commercial, embedded in something supposed to be spiritual or Christian meditation, supposed to be a therapeutic intervention in something as helpful and unthreatening psychologically as a dental or professional health care office. The embedded command is there. Okay, after you've said that, you watch the patient. At the beginning of the observed facial changes, or when the patient signals with the head nod that the image is present, simultaneously press both anchors, the confidence anchor and the fear anchor. Many patients will spontaneously open their eyes and say, that was different. Or they may state they felt a tingling or tilt, or that their image changed in some way. Release the hand clasp. No attempt is made to explain what you've done. Merely state your warm reassurance that dental experiences in the future will be more relaxed. Well, I have no criticism at all of a dentist trying to make his or her patients more relaxed and free from pain in the dental chair. Nothing wrong with that. What I have a problem with is trying to go beyond or around the person's frontal lobes, that precious bit of gray matter right behind your forehead, where you judge on the merits of things and you make conscious, intelligent decisions. I have a problem with anybody trying to get into my mind through the back door. Now, what did Ellen White have to say about this? Ministry of Healing, 242. It is not God's purpose that any human being should yield his mind to the control of another. Selected Messages, Volume 3, 412. Let us bear a plain, clear testimony right to the point that hypnotism is being used by those who have departed from the faith and that we are not to link up with them. As I recall from my research in Omega, it's been a long time, but I think my memory is serving me correctly. That statement was written in the height of the Alpha crisis when Dr. Kellogg was taking the brightest minds and some of our best institutions out of the church. And she said hypnosis in some form was being done. How could somebody hypnotize you without your consent? Folk, the whole thing is to be found in a currently popular technique called neuro-linguistic programming. You've heard about the book. Let me show it to you. It's called Frogs Into Princes. And that tells you how you get inside a person's head when they don't want you to. You watch how they stand. You make a mirror image of their posture, so when they look at you, they think they're seeing themselves. You watch how fast they breathe. You coordinate your breathing with them. You watch how often they blink their eyes. You do that. And when they say something that makes it clear they don't agree with you, then you do something called fogging. You pretend to agree with them. You go through all of this type of thing trying to reach a person's mind through the back door. Folk, the way to reach people is to genuinely love them. They can respond to that, and you don't have to blink your eyes and breathe at the same rate they do. What you have to do is love them enough you'd give your life for them, or at least take the gospel to them. You get that kind of love from the throne of heaven, not from the pen of somebody by the name of Richard Bandler. Okay? So Ellen White warns that at the end of time there will be terrible challenges, and you may be in a manipulative situation and not even aware of it. Let me read that to you from Volume 2 of Selected Messages, page 352. Satan often finds a powerful agency for evil in the power which one mind is capable of exerting on another human mind. This influence is so seductive that the person who is being molded is often unconscious of its power. God has bidden me speak warning against this evil, that his servants may not come under the deceptive power of who? Satan. Let me close with one more statement. Same page, same source. Volume 2 of Selected Messages, page 352. Through the channel of mesmerism, he comes more directly to the people of this generation and works with that power which is to characterize his efforts near the close of what? Near the close of probation. So when you see these signs, as Jesus said, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. It's time to rediscover the Advent message. It's time to rediscover that the way we worked for souls and worked for people is not to manipulate them, but to show them Christ-like love. Can you imagine Jesus trying to go through the back door of somebody's mind? The war is on. I think Armageddon is just before us. I terribly fear, that there will be a counterfeit Armageddon with a kind of violence that you and I don't even want to try to think about. We'll talk about that at our next session together. Forces have been set loose in this world following the collapse of the Soviet Union that, in my opinion, are terminally dangerous. Very, very soon, the only hope of this world will be the coming of Jesus. That's why I think that he has irreversibly decided this is the time he's going to come. And as that battle warms up, you can be assured the devil will be seeking access to your mind, because I think that is where the real battle of Armageddon will be fought. Let's stop and just have a moment of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from manipulation. Free enough to turn off the television and to get into the Word. Free enough to recognize danger even when it comes from places we normally wouldn't expect to see it. Free enough to sense what is right and wrong and have a clear perspective of which way's up when the whole world is confused. Now keep this church and bless this church, we pray. And help us to remember there's no place in this world to be except thy church. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.